Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And now, please pray with me. Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you great praise this morning. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is testified to by your Holy Spirit. And your Spirit is at work even in this congregation right now, as we have heard your word, as we have sung your praises, and as we are going to receive even the announcement of your holy word through this message. We pray that Satan's efforts to distract us and distort any of our thinking in this regard, all of that would be thwarted, that Satan would be stopped, and instead the power of your Spirit would come with clarity and bring your word and stamp it on each of our consciences, on our very hearts and minds, and that we would be changed this morning. Lord, we need to be changed. We need to be renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would act powerfully, move amongst us, and we would give you the very particular praise and glory that you are due. Lord, our hearts are burdened this morning as we think of those who are suffering in this church. We pray especially for our brother Brad Theed. We ask, Lord, that you would heal him. We pray that you would bring comfort to Brad, and also to Christelle and to the Theed family. We ask for your mercy upon them. Help them, Lord. We are interceding for our brother Brad, and we ask that you would act in a special and powerful way. We know that you will glorify yourself in his health challenges. And for many people here, people who are in chronic pain, people who are dealing with long-term illnesses or disabilities, people who are struggling even with things that are more short-term but are very challenging. Lord, we pray, Lord, that they would know your healing hand. We ask, Lord, you would glorify yourself, particularly through that healing. We pray as well that you would comfort the many people that are in being captured by anxiety, that they are struggling in relationships, maybe struggling in their marriage, struggling with their children, struggling in a relationship in the church, struggling in relationships at their workplace, struggling even to make sense of this society and what is going on in the world. Lord, I pray that they would cast all their anxieties and cares upon you, knowing that you, in fact, do care for them. Lord, we do rejoice in the fact that we could have such a wonderful time as a church out at the Hansmas Farm. We give you praise and thanks for the generosity of this family and the fact that we could all have fellowship together and make new acquaintances and renew old ones. Lord, we just thank you for these sweet times and even to be able to see the children playing, which of course is a very picture of heaven. Lord, we ask that as we consider the weight of your word, this awesome, awesome text that we are going to consider, we ask that even the weight of your glory would press down on us, that you would not feel inconsequential to us, but rather we would see you in all of your glory, and that we would humble ourselves before you, and that you, in fact, would lift us up. So act now in a special, supernatural way. Act now for your own glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it does my heart good just to see everybody here in the one service together. Although I know there's people downstairs and people in the foyer, so you know I don't see everybody. But we'll see most of you. And it's nice to be able to be together in this one service. This last couple of weeks I've been reading a book called Leaving a Legacy, and the author Johan Kurtz, he pointed out a new trend among the wealthy, the celebrities and the billionaires, and he said, it is now fashionable, this writer writes, it is now fashionable for celebrities to declare that they are leaving nothing to their children. Nothing. Zero. Nothing. Now, Kurtz's book, he argues that it is cynical and selfish to intentionally leave no legacy. Now, of course, there are concerns about spoiling children, and that's where these celebrities and billionaires are worried, oh, the money is going to spoil the kids. But maybe if they were better parents to begin with, they wouldn't have to worry about spoiling the kids. But that's a different issue. Kurtz notes that the blessing of being in a family is that there is so much grace and favor and blessing because you are in the family. You don't have to earn your way into the family. That's why it's special to be a part of a family. Now, what a book on inheritance planning and the first chapter of Ephesians have in common is that they speak of the manner of fatherly love toward one's own heirs. And this morning, we're going to consider that kind of love. We're going to return to verses 3 through 14, which is actually a single sentence in Greek. And even as I was reading it, I was reminded, oh yes, this is all one sentence, because I need to catch a breath. It just keeps going and going and going. I've broken it up for our sermon purposes, and we're going to resume in verse 11. Now my hope is that as we look at God together, and consider him, then the wideness of his view and the attentiveness of his care through seeing all that, then we're going to have a bigger view of God. And that's what I think we all need. All of us are dominated by a big view of all the worries of this world. And we have a small view of God. And it should actually be the opposite. So we're going to move from the general to the particular, from the vague to the distinctive, from the undefined to the textured. God's attention is aimed, laser-focused. It is aimed at an inheritance given by God to his people. It is laser-focused. You remember that Jesus said in John 14, 18, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. And so as we begin, the precious truth that helps us then see the purposes of God is this fact in verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. God's not like the bad parents that are disinheriting their own children and thinking that's a loving policy. God doesn't operate like that. No, rather, in Christ, the believer has already obtained an inheritance. We have it. We've got it. And as many technical commentators on this passage argue, we are it. Not just that we have it, we are it. Now, who gets an inheritance? You know, who gets it? Well, an inheritor. Who gives an inheritance? Well, it's the one who makes a person their heir. And so being the inheritor, receiving, and having the inheritance is very similar. And as for the wealthy parent or the patron, the one they choose to inherit, the inheritor, is their own selected heritage or portion. They've chosen that one. It's so special. They are the heritage. And it's easy for us as Christians, if you're a Christian believer here today, it's easy to only think about the gift and not the giver. You can think about the gift, all the gifts, all the stuff, all the things, and not the giver. You think about the size of the dowry rather than the intention of the father. And that's, we can kind of get thinking like that. Now, it's interesting that Israel was described in the Old Testament as being actually God's own inheritance, God's own portion. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20. But believers in the New Covenant, even better, we could say the church of Jesus Christ has become God's own heritage, God's own portion. And so, if we are that, we also receive it. We receive his inheritance. Translations can differ, but the emphasis is the same. God initiates to designate inheritors of all that he has, and he makes it theirs. That's what we enjoy. Now, Jesus, you remember, Jesus prayed about this. He had prayed about this heritage, this portion, this inheritance. He said in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he said, all, you remember, he's praying to his father, all mine are yours. Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. It's all this mutual sharing. So this is not like the wealthy celebrities. Not that we should ever take any advice from them, just by the way. Like, but if you were inclined to think, oh, this is what other people do, don't listen to them. But just because they're cutting off their kids, that's not how God operates. Instead, this is God creating his own portion, creating his own heritage, doing so by giving the riches, as we learned last week, of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So that believers, if you're a Christian believer here today, you possess the inheritance. Or as the 4th century Christian theologian John Chrysostom said, he said, "We have been made a heritage." That's how he translates this. We have been made a heritage. It's a big deal if you, maybe your own earthly family isn't so great. Maybe you felt estranged from your family, or you just know what it's like living in this world. To know, actually, I've been made a heritage. And I have an inheritance. And I'm not abandoned in this world. Because that's how it can sometimes feel. But you're not if you're a Christian believer. And this is what Paul is telling these Ephesians, because they needed to know this. They needed to know this picture. They need to see it as a picture of love. And I think in a loveless world, this is astounding, to know the love of God in Christ for you and for me, that is then creating, making us an inheritance, making us a heritage, and then giving us all that inheritors get, even all that God has. So that's what we get. My hope is that you will cherish that. Now, when we look in this context of, as we learned last week, of this generous, lavish love of Christ, the love of God in Christ, as it were, when we think of that lavish love, these lavish blessings, all of this, that's when we can talk about predestination. That's a point I made last Sunday. That's when you're able to talk about predestination. Verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined." Now this word for predestined, prohorizo, and even as I say it out loud, you can start to think that this is something to do thinking about our horizons, but this is not looking ahead across the horizon of time to see what we might do, and then God acts on that basis based on our decisions. It's not that. Instead, it is God setting the horizons of your very life. He's setting it. He's creating it. He's setting, as it were, the framework of your life, the order, the scope of it, the space, the time, and the timing. All of it is the establishment of all the horizon of your very life. That's what he creates for you, and he sets it for you. Or, to put it in the language that Paul uses later in the letter, he says in chapter 3, that you may have strength, verse 18 of chapter 3, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This predestination in Christ, this prohorizo, is where, as Sinclair Ferguson has said, Christ fills our horizon. Christ fills our horizon. And when I go through this, when I think about this, I'm struck by my low view of Christ, my small view of God, and that he does not fill my horizon, and I'm thinking about everything else filling my windshield. Worrying about everything else in my view. Worrying about everything else on the agenda, right? Rather than Christ filling my horizon. This is, though, what it means to be predestined. Have a destiny mapped out in detail ahead of time. But this is also why you have to see, as we said last week, any talk of predestination that is not engulfed by God's love in Christ, if you talk about it separately, that's theological malpractice. You must connect it to God's love in Christ. There is no abstract predestination, or you are talking about something different than what the Bible talks about. Augustine said very precisely and concisely, he said that we were predestined not then because we were to be so, but that we might be so. Not because we were to be so, but that we might be so. And I don't think I can write anything that concisely as Augustine. That's why he's brilliant. But this is the thing. The confessions all say this. The London Baptist Confession, Westminster Confession, the Independence Confession, the Savoy from the Puritan era, all said this. They said this predestination was, quote, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. So it's not based on people. It's not based on what you do. It's not based on you qualifying yourself, you know, good enough to get picked. You know, I was following just marginally the NHL draft last couple days. You know, because the Flames, you know, they're in that, that's the only excitement the Flames have is to see who's the new guy could be drafted, right, Kurt? You know, I don't have enough drama in Edmonton. We don't have to worry about that. Anyways, that's just a personal conversation with me and Kurt Jones. You guys are party to it. Anyways, but who's drafted? Who's picked? The guys that are qualified. They've proven themselves over the course of the season, right? And the good ones are more qualified and they get picked higher in the draft. That's not how predestination works. It's a different thing. So it's not the same analogy. You're not pre-qualified. You don't have to earn or qualify or prove. It is God's free love, free choice, according to the purpose of his own will. It's by his own choice. He sets your horizon. He's not waiting to see what you'll do, and then he looks down the corridor of time, and then he's going to pick you because he sees, oh yeah, you're a good candidate to go first or second overall here. That's not how it works. But it is only in that Christ-filled horizon that we can understand the rest of verse 11. It says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God creates the scope of the horizon and then he fills it with every detail and every texture. The only thing I can try to compare it to is, as many have, is to the idea of God as the master artist. I remember a number of years ago when I was in Amsterdam, I went to the Rembrandt Museum. And when you go there, the museum does a good job of showing the intricacy of Rembrandt's skill as an artist, how he used these very rare pigments in his paint, how he used diverse tools, how he had this kind of nuanced brush strokes, all very complex, and it makes it very all that he did extremely unique. And then, you know, for a dumb farm boy like me, I look at it and it's like, oh yeah, it looks like a person. It looks pretty good, you know. Don't appreciate it, the complexity. It's like, oh, that's a nice picture, you know, like very generic, you know. But Rembrandt did it all with the intention of filling the horizons of the canvas and then creating a masterpiece. And that's what it means to be predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what's clear here is that surely God predestines for salvation, but not only that. Notice, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not just spiritual things. No less than spiritual things, but not just spiritual things. Not just a narrow band of religious things. No, he works all things. He is energetically applying what he wants according to his own wisdom and his own aims. That's what he's doing. And this means, think about your life. This means that each moment of every day, including this moment, and this moment, and this moment, each moment of every day is part of the artistic canvas of God. That's what he's doing. And this is where then predestination and providence comes together. Providence, as a Christian term, providence is about the all things part. The all things. Because for you and me, we can only see the things. What are the things? What's going on? What's happening? What are the events? What's happening now? What's going to happen this afternoon? What happened yesterday? What's going on? What are the things that we see? We can only see the things, but we recognize that the things, the stuff, these things, they're actually being textured and being ordered and being shaded and being shaped according to the predestination and counsel of God's will. That's what's happening. And so, is the predestination and the providence of God, are they bringing maybe some dark tones into your life? Some darkened background? Some shaded silhouette? Or maybe right now he's bringing out some really bright, brilliant things in your life, filling you with such joy and brings this bright focus so that you have your attention drawn to them, but also everyone else has their attention drawn to it. And when they see it, they marvel at the master artist who's been at work in your life. Look at how bright this is, this part of this person's life. Look at how much that's changed, how bright that is compared to this darkness in the context. The exhibit I saw at the Amsterdam Rembrandt Museum was called Rembrandt, Master of Light. It was the contrast between the dark and the light. And that is what God is doing in your life. Using textures, shading. You think, oh well, this darkness, it can't be good. This difficulty can't be God's will. Ah, but he's using it to set off the contrast of all of the brightness of his glory. His glory manifest in your life. As John Piper wrote in his massive work, Providence, he said, quote, Wherever God is looking, God is acting. In other words, there is a profound theological reason why God's providence does not merely mean his seeing, but rather his seeing to. When God sees something, he sees to it. When God sees something, he sees to it. Makes it happen. This providence, or rather this working all things according to the counsel of his will, I think that's a good working definition of providence. This working is intentional, and it is applicable in the lives of Paul and in these Ephesian folks here, which we get to peer in on and which apply to us. But this is the intention we see then in verse 12. It is so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That's the intention. And so in God's providence, the Jews who believed in Jesus were the first to hope in Christ. They're the first. They came first. There was a shift, however. A shift occurred when Paul and Barnabas said to the Jews in that inland region, you know, it's inland from Ephesus, but it's in the same region at Pisidian Antioch. He says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Acts 13:46. So that's a shift. And that's why Paul, a Jew, was the apostle to the Gentiles, because of that shift. It is to the Jew first, then to the Greek, then to the Gentile. But there was the first believing amongst the Jews. There still can be believing amongst the Jews, but that was the first. Those Jews, the apostles were Jewish. The first disciples, the Jerusalem church, they were the first to hope in Christ. And all of their believing was to the praise of his glory. The praise of God's glory, the God of Israel, to the praise of his glory. Same as Every believer can sing, even just thinking of Tim Chester and Bob Coughlin's song, to the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. When I put that in my notes, when I was working on this on Wednesday, and then Jared Harfield had us sing this song at the prayer meeting, if you were there, that night, and we didn't plan that. But that's just a little providence for you. That was pretty cool. I told him, I said, oh, I already put that in my notes. You are the God who saves. It is all to the praise of your mercy and grace. See, this is the same. It wasn't just for the Jews. It's for all believers. But you've got to ask yourself, is your life then, this is a diagnostic for you, is your life to the praise of your glory, to the praise of your company's glory, to the praise of your family's glory? Is it to the praise of his glory, God's glory? That is what salvation means. It is not merely, to be saved is not merely some kind of a self-actualization. It is not, oh well, you know, salvation is my own self-fulfillment. That's the therapeutic gospel that circulates. It's a false gospel. It's not true. No. Your life is to the praise of his glory. That's what it means to be saved, to be delivered for His glory. It's very simple, then. Is your life to the praise of His glory? Now, how do you become a person who is, as Paul's saying, how do you become that person? How do you become that person who is to the praise of His glory? Like, how do you go from not being that to being that? How do you make the transfer? Paul then, he turned to the Gentile here specifically, and he talked about their experience. He described how God sealed the deal with them and then gave them a promise. Verse 13, in Him you also, speaking more so to the Gentile believers, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. As always, when you read or hear that, it's very easy to skip over the most important two words in the verse. It says, in Him. In Him. Repeated 34 times in Ephesians. In Him. In Christ. Union with Christ. You remember I said last Sunday, Christ, my vulgar illustration, Christ is our Costco. You know what I'm talking about, though, when I say it. Better than Costco. More spiritual resources. More resources in everything. Christ now you've learned today, Christ filling our horizon. Predestined, all with purpose and intent, but Christ filling our horizon. So that's what it is, to be united to Christ, but also Christ is all. Then Paul describes the mechanics of how these Gentiles could go from being outside to being inside, from being under wrath to being under grace, from being deceived and damned to being enlightened and delivered. There's got to be a transfer. There's got to be a move. There's got to be a switch. There's got to be a change. You don't just kind of keep drifting through life without any transfer or change. There must be a switch. There's got to be a transfer. We can call it conversion. But it's got to have this transference. So what's the mechanics of that? Well, Paul describes that there's a message involved. What's the message? The message is described as the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So these are really good phrases that refer essentially to the same thing. It is the bridge, I would say, from the outside to the inside. And it is verbal. It is verbal. It is the word. It is gospel is good news. It is a news report. It is the word or the message or the logos that is characterized by truth. It is the news report that announces our God reigns in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what good news is. It is a gospel, it's glad tidings that our God reigns, and He reigns in and through the Son who took on flesh, was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose on the third day in triumph, in vindication by the resurrection. That's good news. And all are summoned to believe on Him and follow Him and give their utter loyalty to Him in order to be delivered from the wrath to come. That's good news. That is the word of truth. And that's what's needed. You have to have this message, this word, to cross the bridge. course, how do you get that word of truth that's outside of you? How do you get it in you? Well, just like Romans 10, Paul will describe, you got to hear it. You got to hear the word. You got to hear the spell of God. The old English, God's spell. It's old English. God's announcement. You've got to hear it. This is the kind of hearing that is a hearing in faith. It's not the kind of hearing that can listen for a little bit and then walk away. Paul is actually putting three supernatural things together. They're supernatural. Hearing, believing, and sealing. They all go together. I actually don't think he's talking about a chronology. I don't think he's talking about step one, then step two, then step three. Instead, it is describing the moment when the believer was, if I can put it this way, signed, sealed, and delivered. When the believer hears for the very first time in a way that Jesus, you remember what Jesus repeatedly said? Jesus said it over and over. What did he say? He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And maybe when he first read that, it was kind of like, well, obviously they're hearing him. Like, what is he saying? They all have ears. What is he talking about? They're hearing tons of verbiage, but are they really hearing? Well, no, they weren't, unless they had that supernatural hearing. That's what he was talking about. I mean, it's just Jesus' way of saying, believe. He who has ears, let him hear. In other words, believe. Believe it. And the secret event that happens, which miraculously enables this special hearing and the decisive believing, it is a work of the Holy Spirit. And it is called the sealing. Not that sealing. The sealing with an S. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the memory of Martin Lloyd-Jones is venerated, but I believe he was wrong to equate the sealing of the Spirit to a second work of grace sometime long after a person has become a Christian. So you, in his view, there would be, you're a Christian, and then somewhere down the line, you get sealed with the Spirit, you know, and you become kind of on this higher plane for spiritual service. I think he's wrong. I think the sealing is it enables you to be saved. It's all together with the hearing and believing. God seals the deal. The sinner moves from being under wrath to being under grace. They move from having dull ears and stony hearts to having ears that hear and hearts made new. They move in such a way that is caused by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens. And this all ties back to the predestination piece. Because if God predestined his elect in Christ, he doesn't just then make a very passive decision. He seals the deal by stamping sinners, stamping their very souls with the promised Holy Spirit. So he fulfills the promise by saving the elect. Amen. Amen. The Holy Spirit seals the promise and is the seal of the promise. Chew on that one. He seals the promise and he is the seal of the promise. He seals salvation and is the seal of our salvation. And this makes all the difference in the world. Remember a story my mom shared with me about having the Jehovah's Witnesses at the door? She might not remember telling me this, but she just replied to them two things. She just said to the Jehovah's Witnesses, "Where is your joy?" And concluding, "You don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't have joy." They're not sealed with the Spirit. They use the Bible, a distorted, wrecked Bible, but you know, they talk lots about the Bible, but there's no Holy Spirit. They're not sealed with the Spirit. They have no joy. Because that is what seals a Christian. It's not belonging to a sociological group. There's a lot of that going around. Oh, well, there's this sociological group over here, and there's this sociological group over here. This one doesn't like that one, or this one has these definitions of how you're in this group, and you know, we want to assert the rights of this group over that group, and this, you know. It's not what it's about. It's about, do you have the Holy Spirit? Sealed. Do you have Him as the seal of your life? That's what seals a Christian, having the promise. Now, do you see how the promise connects with the predestination and even connects with the providence? It is not the case that you are a Christian and then later on you get the Holy Spirit. That's not true. Now, Paul describes the role of the Holy Spirit in giving us confidence about our relationship with God. And he says of the Spirit there in verse 14, as we're nearing the close, he says, speaking of the Spirit, he says, verse 14, "Who is the guarantee?" The Spirit. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory?" And I want you to think about verse 14 there. I want you to think about that. Because my guess is, on some level, maybe not in every aspect of your life, but in some aspect of your life, you're feeling a little bit discouraged before coming here today. You're feeling a little bit discouraged, and so this becomes one of the most encouraging truths you could ever know. And it is just this thought that there could be a guarantee of better things to come. Because that's, in essence, when we're discouraged, we're thinking, oh, there's nothing better going to come. You know, like it's not going to get any better. And we get down, right? Or I don't know, maybe you all have wonderful, well-adjusted lives. I'm not sure. Maybe that's the case, and I just don't know. Maybe you're here and you struggle a bit with this predestination piece. And you're having a hard time accepting that actually God's love drenches every aspect of it. And you're having a hard time thinking it through. It's tough. And it's okay. It's tough to actually let your mind get reoriented to the Bible rather than the way that we abstract these things, and our mind is totally thinking about predestination like it's the NHL draft. And that's all we can think about. That's the only category we can think that any kind of choosing or picking or electing or drafting could ever be. It'll come. Just keep reading the Bible. You will come around to God's view of it. But if you are discouraged, you're struggling, this verse 14 is for you, because what Paul is saying, if you're a Christian believer, he is saying that possessing the Holy Spirit, which even the Gentile believers had, that possession means that you have a guarantee, an arabon, the Greek word, an arabon. this guarantee is definitely in the realm of finance and commerce. This guarantee was not just a piece of paper. It is not just a contract that someone could ignore or they could break. This arabone was a down payment of the inheritance. It is actually part of the full payment that is guaranteed to be given. So you get the guarantee of having the inheritance by getting the right and getting the use of the inheritance ahead of time. In other words, you get God. You get all that He has for you. You get it. The Holy Spirit is yours. And if the Holy Spirit is yours, the inheritance, all that is God's for us, then that's guaranteed. You have it. You have the guarantee. And the point is that while we wait for the not yet, we enjoy the already. We already have the Spirit. In the not yet, then the Spirit will have all of us. Spurgeon said the guarantee of our inheritance, namely the promised Holy Spirit, he said this is a foretaste of heaven. A foretaste of heaven. That's what it is to have the Holy Spirit. Now, while we wait for the day when we acquire possession of the inheritance, we enjoy the guarantee and down payment of it by the seal of the Spirit. So this is, we are waiting. We're looking for the true, the full enjoyment of all that is in this inheritance. But just think, that's what eternity is all about, is this ever-increasing joy and delight in this exploration of all the inheritance. It's like being given all the estate lands from your father, and you get to spend all your days walking all of this vast inheritance, this vast estate that you enjoy. Now, but it's going to be eternity that you will get, and it's the Father's gift, and you will enjoy it in ever-increasing ways, inexhaustible ways, more and more. You won't get tired. You'll just keep enjoying and seeing and discovering and being thrilled by it all. This is the legacy that God has given us in Christ. This is what we have. And see, it's really important that we get a hold of it, because you and I, we have low, small views of God, so we think, oh, God's kind of grinding me down here. It's not really going good. It's not going the way that I kind of think it should. And you kind of forget, He's already given you the guarantee of the inheritance, man. You already have the guarantee. It's all good. It's all by design. And if it looks like there's some dark shading there, it's because He's wanting to highlight something in the light. And will you just submit to His skill, or do you think you know better? As I close, just a couple applications and we're done. There is a common problem I've found in my ministry as I've watched people. I think it's common to all Christians. There's a common problem that happens two times in a person's life, in their Christian life. The first problem, the first challenge, is when they first really learn about God's predestination, and they struggle with it. They struggle with the idea that God has a draft, they think. That he's got this election, this choice. And then they're caught up in whether that is right or not. And so that's the first time. The second time is when they start to doubt God's goodness because of hard times. So whatever the hard times, harder probably than you've even experienced maybe. Maybe the hard times are yet going to come, but hard times, and they think, how can this be happening to me now? Why is this happening to me? Why are there hard times? And you start to think, I don't know. I don't know if what I believed about God is right. And he may be, this God that has been taught to me is not good. And so I'm going to find some other belief system and try that out. Those are the two times. I think Paul knows this. And that's why he's showing these Ephesians here. He's showing them that this is all God's design to make heirs of his beloved children. But also, not just that, but also that he is not abandoning his heirs, but leaving them a guarantee of their inheritance, namely the Holy Spirit. See, that's the thing. This is not like that first year university class and abstractly talking about a deity who predestines and all of this stuff. This is God who loves and acts. And yes, he predestines, but he provides all these riches for his legacy, all of these provisions for his heritage. It is unlike anything else in the universe. So all of this is very practical. It's also super doxological. It's practical because for you and for me, but for you, each anxiety, no show of hands, who's got anxiety, right? I won't embarrass anybody. Actually, everybody's hands should go up, but anyways, don't put your hand up. Every anxiety, so just categorize them in your mind right now, real quick. I'm anxious about this, I'm anxious about that. You know them. Each anxiety, each trouble, each worry, each stretch of pain, each time you are tempted to think that God won't come through, that God won't keep his promises, at that point, you need to remember you have the promised Holy Spirit. You have it. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, he is the down payment on your inheritance. He's the guarantee. And so God is not leaving you disinherited. Otherwise, you would just be in this thing where you're always thinking about, well, okay, God chooses, but yeah, maybe he didn't choose me. Maybe I'm not elect, or maybe I, you know, so on, back and forth. And there's no guarantees. It's all speculation. Who knows? No, there's a guarantee. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have the Holy Spirit. I have a guarantee. So I know that he will do me good. And in fact, as we are told, we know that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, and it is all to the praise of his glory, and he is intent on doing good to his own. See, the point is, in predestination, in providence, in all the promises, the point is, you can trust him because he's guaranteed it. He's guaranteed it. He sealed the deal with a promise. He sealed the deal with a promise. And I'll tell you what, in this market, you can't find a better deal anywhere. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ if you're not a believer here this morning. And if you are, you need to believe all that he has provided for you in Christ and stop acting like he hasn't. Stop acting like he hasn't. Enjoy the inheritance today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that some deep things are being done in the hearts of people today as you and your purposes are seen, maybe even for the very first time, with clarity and humility, with repentance, and maybe even, as we just read, with a true hearing, a true believing, and a true sealing, even by your Holy Spirit. Do that work now, and we know you would get all the praise for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and sing. Sing as appropriate in giving praise to this God. Please rise. Before I give the benediction, just a note, the Gospel Partnership meeting will be downstairs after the service. As Jared mentioned, if some of the guys can go down and rearrange tables and get things set up down there. If you're not a Gospel Partner, you're welcome to fellowship here, and if you want to come talk to me, I'm here right after the service. But yeah, Gospel Partnership meeting downstairs where we'll have our meeting. But as we finish, Paul actually brought all of this together in Romans, and this is our benediction. He said, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." That sums it up. And that's what we're called to do, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get the inheritance. It's amazing. It's an amazing deal, and anybody can get in on it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. God bless you all.